Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Thanks again for the opportunity to address you from the Word of God, to talk about the Word of God. And what we want to do in this session is really give you an introduction to some of the issues that pertain to the canon of the Old Testament. This is a subject that has been debated hotly in church history, especially since the time of the Reformation. And I just want to make a disclaimer here. What I'm not going to do is I'm not going to rehash the debate between the Protestant and the Catholics over which Bible is the right one in the sense of whether we should have more books or fewer books. There are standard works on that. What I really want to do is just to give you a bit of an introduction to some of the issues that pertain to the Old Testament canon. There's a lot of stuff about the New Testament canon that that one could talk about too. We're not going to get into all of that. But hopefully, again, just like yesterday's session, for those of you that were there, this is really to make you aware of what some of the issues are that are being discussed, so that you know where to go and you know some of the things that, you might say in response to certain questions that may come up. So let's start here with the concept of canonicity. When we're talking about canonicity, and I'm probably right in somebody's way here. Do y'all want to move? We could like depart the Red Sea right here. Because I'm sorry, I can't move. Yeah, don't feel bad. I mean, get up and go somewhere. What's that? There are plenty of options. Yes, there are plenty of very good options here. All right. What are we talking about when we talk about canonicity? Well, the word canonicity comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is kanon. If you know Greek, Stan Reeves. I just learned yesterday. There it is. He and his sons have been studying Greek, which thrills my heart. Another reason to like you. That makes two. One is because you fed us last night, and then the other one is because you study Greek. Now, I'm just kidding. We love the Reeves for three reasons. Now, the word kanon is a Greek word. In the history of the Greek word, has passed through several meanings. All of them are used in Greek literature. It can mean a reed or a measuring rod, a norm or rule of faith, or a catalog or list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. Now, the Greek word kanon was first used to refer to a standard collection of sacred writings by the church fathers in the 4th century A.D. Okay? 4th century A.D., 400 years after our Lord, is the first time we actually have this Greek word used to refer to a collection of sacred writings, a standard collection of sacred writings. And so you may be thinking, well, if the first time we have this word canon used is that late, why, how can you even talk about something like an Old Testament canon, which came hundreds of years before Christ? We have writings of the Old Testament that span from about 1400 BC to about 400 BC. Those 1,000 years of writings precede the first use of this Greek word canon by about 800 years. And the thing that we have to get our minds around is this, that even though the use of this word to refer to canon occurred in the 4th century AD, the concept or the idea of canon is much older than the first time the Greek word was used to describe a list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. And the following facts bear this out. We have several things that we can point to show that the idea or concept of canon existed before the word canon existed. First of all, we have citations from the Bible. For example, the Bible is quoted in a distinct manner showing that it has decisive authority. Just as an example, if I go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. It says this: this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So here we have Jeremiah, who has written scripture in the 6th century B.C., and then when you come to Daniel, who's writing shortly after. Let me find Daniel here. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says this: in the first year of his reign, Ahasuerus, or Darius's reign, I, Daniel, observed it in the books, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so there you have one Old Testament prophet, Daniel, citing as scripture and authoritative something that he received earlier, namely Jeremiah's scripture in Jeremiah 25. If you were to go to 1 Maccabees, oops, it's not in your Bibles. I'm sorry. But in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 7, it quotes Psalm 79, verses 2 through 3. Again, just showing that Maccabees was written around the 2nd to 1st century B.C., that even that early, Scripture is being quoted as authoritative. And so there are citations. It's our first word here, citations that show the unique authority of Scripture. That is one way of showing that the idea of some canon, some authoritative set of writings for the people of God existed before the 4th century AD. Now, there are also lists. There are lists, both Jewish and Christian, of which books belong in the Old Testament. There are lists of these books, and these lists are older than the manuscripts big enough to contain the entire scriptures in one volume. Just let me step back for a moment. Whenever you watch videos of cartoon videos of Bible times, when somebody has to read a book, what do they unroll? They unroll a scroll, right? And the scrolls are usually about 10 inches tall, is wide. And they can go as long as 30 feet long. And you roll them up, and when you need to find a passage, you roll this part in and you roll that part out, and you can go to the passages you need to. Usually, one good, healthy, long book could fit on one scroll. So maybe the book of Genesis would fit on a scroll. The book of Numbers would fit on a scroll. Maybe Kings would fit on a scroll. Excuse me. It wasn't until much later in history that this thing called the Codex appeared. And a Codex is a bound book like this that had leaves, and you could then fit a lot of different books together into one volume. All right? During the time of the Old Testament, all they used were scrolls. They didn't have codexes because codexes didn't exist. And so each book had an individual scroll, and if you wanted to gather all of the authoritative books, you'd have to grab a bunch of different scrolls. Now, there were other books that existed in ancient Israel that were not scriptural books, and those would be written on separate scrolls as well. And the point here is that in ancient Judaism, there were lists of books. Among all the books that were available to Israelites, there were lists of books before there was ever such a thing as a Bible between two covers like this, of which ones were in and which ones were out. Secondly, there are rabbinical terms that are used that seem to describe the idea of canonicity. There's the expression that the rabbis used of books which defile the hands. And books which defile the hands are not common books. Those are sacred books. Those are the books that you ought not touch in a in a vain way. There are books which are stored away, and those refer to the books that when they have become too old to use in the synagogue, they would store them away until they could dispose of them properly, meaning they would burn them in the right fashion. Those books were canonical books. They were treated differently than other books. And then there were the books that were outside, and those are the books that are not canonical at all. There is a canonical form. By the 2nd century BC, so about 600 years before the Greek word canon is used, the biblical books already had a definite title, they had a definite structure, they had a definite order, and they had a definite number. In fact, let me see if... I'll wait to show you another slide here. I was going to show it to you now, but I'll wait. But the fact that these Old Testament books that form part of the Old Testament canon had these definite titles, structures, orders, and numbers, this occurred before they could put them all again in between two covers. So there had to be a sense of which individual books were authoritative and which were not. There's also biblical evidence that we could look to. The concept of a circumscribed revelation from God given in a written form and authoritative goes back to the beginnings of the Bible. And we talked about some of this yesterday. The section stretching from Exodus 20, verse 1 to 22, verse 33 is called the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 24, 7. The Book of Deuteronomy, the edition of the Covenant of Sinai in Deuteronomy 29, was written down and to be read every 7 years to the people and was put in the Ark of the Covenant as a witness against the people, Deuteronomy 31. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, a book from the writings, which is the third section of the Hebrew canon, they are told to adhere to the law and to the prophets, which is the word prophets there. It uses the word vision as a technical term for the prophetic vision, i.e. a word from God. And so something in the Psalms, excuse me, from the Proverbs, which is found in the third section of the canon, is referring to the first two sections of the canon, saying that these are authoritative for the people of God. Sixthly, there's ancient Near Eastern thinking here. So, if you can see that. There are two examples from the ancient Near Eastern literature that show that there was a concept of canonicity very early, at which Israel would have understood when they were receiving their inspired books. One is the what are called the Hittite suzerainty treaties. Now, I mentioned the ancient Near Eastern treaties in my message. The treaties that I was describing find their parallels in the ancient Near East with the Hittites. The Hittites were a group of people, they're mentioned in the Old Testament, who had a legal form for their treaty documents. When a mighty king would subdue a servant people to himself. And here is what we learn when we study the Hittite treaties between the king and his vassal servants, that the treaties were written down. There is an assumption in a lot of scholarly thinking, scholarly in quotes, that way back during the time of Moses, all they did was recited things and transmitted things orally rather than writing them down. But these Hittite suzerainty treaties that date from around the 1500s BC were treaties that were written down. They were produced whole. They were not gradually added to over time, like some people say the Old Testament was, like the first five books of Moses. That they were deposited before the statue of the god and guarded. They were sealed, and they weren't subject to scribal revision, and they were periodically publicly read as authoritative documents. And if that doesn't speak to the idea of canonicity, I don't know what does. These are formal, official documents that were treated in a very special way. Therefore, the covenant idea in the ancient Near East implies canon. And the Bible borrows this concept. It doesn't borrow the content of the ancient Near Eastern treaties, but it borrows the idea that God, in establishing a covenant with his people, would establish a canon of authoritative writings. There's also, in addition to the treaties, there's the ancient Near Eastern law codes. Probably the most famous of these is the Code of Hammurabi, which by anyone's reckoning is at least 200 years prior to the time of Moses. And it contains commands not to add or take away from the law, and brings down the curses of many gods upon the person who tries to alter in any way the written form of this code of laws. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like some of the things that the Bible says. Similar commands are given in Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 13, Deuteronomy 12, 32, and Proverbs 30, verse 6. Let me just read a couple of those passages to you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." Excuse me. "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on stone, on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at this time to teach you the statutes, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it." So there we have the giving of the law by the voice of Moses, by the voice of God. And then when you get to chapter 12, verse 32 of Deuteronomy, he says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it." Proverbs 30, verse 6. I'll just read that to you. You don't need to flip over there. Proverbs 30, verse 6. It says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." All right. So, the concept of a fixed official document was in the ancient Near East long before Moses ever came on the scene. And there I've given you some of the things here that we've talked about. Now, excuse me. I want to look at the determining principle in the formation of the canon. What is it that determines whether something is canonical or not? And the thing that is really the determining principle of the canon is the fact of inspiration. The biblical doctrine of inspiration automatically implies a body of literature whose authority as a divine revelation and normativity for belief and daily living is supreme. The Bible attests for itself. It claims for itself the fact that it is divine, that it comes from the very mouth of God. And not only in the idea of canonicity does inspiration play a part, but then the people receive it as inspired scripture. When God breathes out his word through the pen and the mouth of a prophet, the people recognize intuitively that it is the very word of God. And so when it is given, it is also received. God's people acknowledge its claim. 1 Corinthians 14 may illustrate this principle, where Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commands." God has spoken his commands. It is the people's duty to accept it as such. And when they do, then that literature is canonical. Now, the next thing we want to look at is the tripartite division of the Old Testament canon. That's a good Jeopardy word for you, tripartite. That just means in three different parts, divided into three different ways. Yes. Right. Well, that is a thorny question. It's an important one. One of the things that I would say in response to this, and this kind of goes back to some of the Roman Catholic issues, because there you've got people saying that these writings are inspired and therefore they ought to be part of the canon. You've got Mormons and Islam and so forth and so on. The determining principle of canon is the authority of God speaking and the people receiving it. That does not mean, though, that that's the only thing that we can say about canonical works. So there are other things that the early church fathers would look to determine whether things were canonical or if there were competing claims. One was that it had to be in line with older revelation. If things came along that completely contradicted the things that had already been revealed, then they were to be rejected. And, of course, that would forbid us then from receiving as canonical things like the Book of Mormon or Islam, both of which claim divine revelation, and the people accept it as that, but it's clearly contrary to the Word. And our canonical documents in the Scriptures tell us to beware of those sorts of claims that come, always testing them against what God has already revealed. So that would be one way to go about arguing that. Now, in some ways, this whole issue of what you accept as your Scripture is one of ultimate presuppositions. And that's then another place that you can go, is you can say, well, if you accept this as your ultimate basis of authority, where does it lead you in terms of your worldview, and can it consist or cohere with the world that God has made? And if it leads you to absurdity, if you follow things to their logical conclusion, then of course it ought not to be accepted either. So that would be a suggestive way to approach it. All right. Now, the tripartite division of the canon, what I just want to point out here, and this is something for you to know, because the way the Hebrew Bible divides itself is different from the way our English Bibles are divided. There's a fourfold division of the Old Testament in Christian Bibles, and since we use Christian Bibles here, our English Bibles, our way of dividing the Old Testament is into a fourfold division. There are the laws, there's the histories, there's the poetry, and the prophecy. So let me just flip over, and you'll see what I've labeled here the Protestant arrangement. Our English Bibles follow the Protestant arrangement, and there you have the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, history, Joshua through Esther. This is exactly the way your English table of contents goes. The poetry, Job through Song of Songs, and then the prophets, or Isaiah through Malachi. Now, in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, their division is, their arrangement is slightly different. They have the same books, but just ordered in a different fashion. We have the law, or the Torah. That's Genesis through Numbers, or Deuteronomy, so that's the same. But then they label their second section the prophets. And this is what's interesting, is you don't really expect a book like Joshua, which is predominantly a historical book, to be a prophetic book. But the Hebrews considered Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, to be prophetic books. Then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12 just is the books from Hosea through Malachi. There's 12 there, but since they're shorter books, they were all able to fit onto one scroll, and so they were generally grouped together, and they call them the Book of the 12, or the Scroll of the 12. And so that's why I have Book of the 12. I just didn't want to have to list 12 different prophets there, because I wouldn't get them all on my screen. But they're usually just called the 12. And then the writings include Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth. This is the order it appears in Hebrew, all the way down to 1 and 2 Chronicles. So if you open up a Hebrew Bible and you go to the very end, you're not going to find Malachi. You're going to find 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right? And so the Hebrew order follows a different arrangement: law, prophets, and writings. There is a little word, Tanakh. You may have heard this, you may not have. It consists of the T, the N, and the K from the words Torah, which means law, Nevi'im, which means prophets, and Ketuvim, which means writings. T and K is the Jewish way of saying the Old Testament. But they don't say Old Testament because they don't think there's anything new. So they say we read the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. It's an acronym. That's right. And then they put those little helping vowels, the A's in there, to make it sound better. Instead of saying Tanakh, you say Tanakh. All right. The Christian order is based upon the order, and so the Protestant order, is based upon the order that's found in the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? The Septuagint was the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which began in the 3rd century B.C. And so if you were to open a Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it would follow this arrangement, not the Jewish arrangement. And so our English Bibles follow the Greek translation's order. But the Jewish order is older. Now, how did the order arise? That's one of the questions that scholars ask. And there are two main responses to the question. There is, of course, the liberal response. And there's the conservative evangelical response. So, let's talk about that. The liberal answer could be summarized in the view of Otto Eisfeld, who wrote an Old Testament introduction back in 1965. And on the liberal view, the canon occurred. The canon was formed in several stages. There was first the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And he would say that it was canonized at the beginning of the 4th century B.C. If you remember yesterday when we were talking, if we believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, then those inspired writings came out in 1400 B.C. And Eisfeld's view is that, no, you guys are about 1,000 years too early. The Pentateuch was really canonized and finalized in the 4th century B.C., around 398, before the Jewish-Samaritan division occurred in Israelite history. Because the Samaritans did regard the Pentateuch as canonical. And so, at least by the time the Samaritans split with Judaism, at least the Pentateuch, Eisfeld says, had to have been considered canonical, but nothing else was. And then the prophets were canonized around 200 B.C. Why does Eisfeld say that? Well, because if you noticed, we go back here, look at Daniel. Where is he? Is he in the prophets? No. He's in the writings. He's in the writings. And so, we all know that Daniel is a prophetic writer. But the prophets as a unit existed and didn't include Daniel. And given Eisfeld's liberal bias, he didn't think Daniel existed by the time 200 B.C. came around, even though we hold that Daniel was written in the 500s, because we believe Daniel wrote it in the 500s. Eisfeld thinks that Daniel is a really late book, not completed before 200 B.C. And so if Daniel was left out of the prophets, then the prophetic canon must have been closed before Daniel came along around 200 B.C. And then the writings, go back here, he believes were canonized around 100 A.D. And he asserts this because around A.D. 95, there was a synod or a council in a place called Jamnia, where the rabbis were disputing over canonical issues, and he thinks that the Council of Jamnia was what officially closed the canon. And so that is, for all intents and purposes, your liberal answer. The Hebrew order of the Bible arose because that's the order in which canonization happened, is what they would say. Now, the evangelical view is that the books of the Old Testament differ in authorship, content, and time of writing, and the division into three parts was a deliberate decision whose organizing principles were literary and rational. The division itself would have happened probably around the 2nd century BC when it was realized that the canon was closed and had been closed for a long time because the gift of prophecy had ceased in Israel. But just to say that the division of the books along those three lines of Torah, prophets, and writings, to say that the division occurred around the 3rd century BC, is not to say that the canon itself, the books of the canon, did not exist and were not authoritative. It's just saying that the way they were arranged happened probably around the 3rd century B.C. Before the canon was closed, it is likely that the division was primarily Mosaic and non-Mosaic. Moses and the rest. Moses and the prophets, where when you have someone referring to Moses and the prophets, Moses means those five and the prophets is everyone else. We could look at some passages from some of the apocryphal books. Now, realize I'm not citing the apocryphal books as divine authorities here, but simply to say that they were written a long time ago during the intertestamental period, and they provide a historical witness to the way Jews at that time may have looked at their sacred writings. So 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, it says this, "The same things are reported in the records and in the memoirs of Nehemiah, and also that he founded a library and collected the books about the kings and prophets and the writings of David and letters of kings about votive offerings. In the same way, Judas also," this is Judas Maccabeus, "also collected all the books that had been lost on account of the war that had come upon us, and they are in our possession. So, if you need them, send people to get them." So here you have a book that was written right before the birth of Christ, talking about collections of books that the Israelites had that they were collecting in the libraries, and they were asking people, if you want to get them, send people, and we'll send them out to you. 1 Maccabees 4. "They thought it best to tear it down." To tear down what? To tear down the old altar. "So that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar," verse 46, "and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell them what to do." Look at 927. "So there was a great..." By the way, NRA does not stand for the National Rifle Association, okay? Charlton Heston is my president, but he's not my prophet. So, NRA is the new revised standard version with the Apocrypha. Okay, "so there was a great distress in Israel such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. And in 1441, the Jews and their priests had resolved that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise." What do those passages in 1 Maccabees indicate? It's simply indicating that about 150 or so years before Christ, the Jews were sitting here going, there's not a prophet anymore. Prophecy has ceased. And so even during intertestamental times, between the times of the closing of the Old Testament canon and the coming of Christ in the New Testament canon, even Jews realized that prophecy wasn't going on anymore. And if there's no prophecy, there is no continuing canon. The canon was closed. That's the point. We've actually looked at a lot of these. We've looked at some of the Old Testament witnesses to the threefold division and the idea of canonicity. Ben Sira, an which is also called Ecclesiasticus. Let me see, do I have that here? We'll get to that in a little bit. There is a book called Ben Sira. It's also called Sirach. It's also called Ecclesiasticus. It's in the Catholic Bible. It's not in the Protestant Bible, but it refers to these three divisions of the Old Testament canon, and it was written about 132 BC. There's the evidence from MMT, the Miksat Maaseh HaTorah, from about 152 BC. I want you to listen to what that says. It says, "To you we have written that you must understand the book of Moses and the words of the prophets and of David." So there you have this book is not in any of our Bibles, and it's not in the Catholic Bibles, but it's a historical document that at 152 BC is already referring to the threefold division of the Old Testament canon. We have the evidence of the Gospels. We talked about Luke 24 yesterday for the benefit of those who were not here. let me read that. Luke 24, verse 44, it says, "These are my words which I spoke to you," this is Jesus, "while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus is recognizing already a threefold division of the canon. So, you know, you have Eisfeld saying that there was no canon. There certainly wasn't a three-part canon until you get to 100 A.D., but Jesus is already referring to one about 90 years before that, or 70 years. The evidence of Philo, he was an Alexandrian Jew. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And he wrote commentaries on Old Testament books, but he doesn't write commentaries on the apocryphal books. So he's indicating that the canon that we have is the one that was prevalent in Judaism. Now, there are some problem areas. People will say, well, what about this Synod of Jamnia in AD 90, this meeting of Jewish scholars where they debated issues of canonicity? Did it officially close the Old Testament canon? In other words, was the canon up for grabs from the time Moses started writing all the way down to almost 100 A.D.? Did it really take that long? And did this synod, this meeting, this convocation in Jamnia, did that really settle the canon? Did the canon get fixed there? And the answer is no. This has really been overblown in scholarly literature. And there are some things that could be said. First of all, the discussions that happened among the rabbis at Jamnia were informal, and they were not really a synod. Secondly, the discussions occurred over a long period of time. The discussions went from AD 75 to 117. So in AD 90, there really wasn't a formal declarative synod that said, here's the canon. The debates continued even after AD 90. The discussions at Jamnia were only about Ecclesiastes and perhaps the Song of Songs, but not all of the apocryphal books that we all know about, which formed the issue of the debates about the canon. And the discussions were not authoritative because the disputes continued. Now, what about the disputes of the rabbis? Well, the disputes that the rabbis had were comparatively few in number. They were confined to one sect, so they weren't representative of all of Judaism. It was just the Pharisees who were debating. They occurred mainly in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, and it was only pertaining to specific books, and I've got them listed here. So you have the rabbis debating for a couple of centuries after Christ, but these are the only books that they doubted. They doubted Ecclesiastes because it was presumably hedonistic and secular in outlook. They doubted Esther. Some of them doubted Esther because she married a pagan king, and that would have seemed contrary to Jewish scruples. The Song of Songs was too erotic, and so it was questioned. The book of Proverbs appeared to contain contradictions, as in Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. You know that passage that says, answer a fool according to his folly, and then don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, that appeared to be contradictory. And then Ezekiel was doubted because the plan of the temple differed from the law of Moses. So in summary, the canonicity of certain books was doubted because of apparent contradictions internal to these works and also because of their seemingly secular outlook. But here's what is important to note. The rabbis were not arguing about adding books to the canon, but about taking away some that were in. These five books were already a part of the established canon. And the question then was, should they already be there? Or do these things merit removing them from the existing canon? There are some rabbinic writings that seem already to agree that the canon was closed. With the death of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the latter prophets, the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel. Despite this, they were made to hear through a bat kol. A bat kol, literally it means the daughter of a voice. It's almost like saying they could hear God speaking, but only through a distant echo. And that distant echo was found through the prophetic writings rather than through a prophet speaking on behalf of God in the present time period. Well, other problem areas is the rejection of Ben Sira. Ben Sira, or Sirach, is probably of all the apocryphal books that the Catholic Church includes, is probably the one that is most like all the other scriptures. If you were to pick it up and read it, it would sound very much like reading some Psalms and reading the Proverbs. But it's interesting that the Jewish writings themselves, they came to the conclusion that Ben Sira was clearly to be rejected. The books of Ben Sira and all the books which were written from then on do not make the hands clean. Remember how I said for a book to make the hands unclean is to say that it's canonical, it's inspired. And they're saying that Ben Sira and the books that came after it do not make the hands unclean. In other words, they're not inspired. They are not to be thought part of the Hebrew canon. Another problem area is this issue of the canon of the Essenes, which was a Jewish sect living during the intertestamental times. They cherished pseudonymous apocalypses. What in the world does that mean? Well, if something is pseudonymous, it's characterized by having a pseudonym. Or not, well, being pseudonymous, yeah, there's a pseudonym. What's a pseudonym? A false name, a pen name, a name where somebody writes something and says that it's written by someone that isn't really the author. So you have things like the Assumption of Moses. You have writings where people are just claiming to be people that they're not. These apocalypses were cherished, but they were likely viewed as an Essene appendix to the standard Jewish canon rather than an integral part of it. If you were to look at 4th Ezra, chapter 14, here, it refers to the writing of books, and it says, "Make public the 24 books that you wrote first, and let the worthy and the unworthy read them." Those 24 books, that is the standard number of books in the Hebrew canon, 24. And keep the other 70 that were written last in order to give them to the wise among your people. In other words, there's these other books which are not part of the canon. They're not for everybody. Therefore, they're really, really smart and wise people. You can get into the apocalypses and the heady, esoteric and ethereal writings if you attain to wisdom. But 4th Ezra is indicating that at this time, there was a standard Jewish canon of 24 books. Now, the last problem area is this problem area of the Alexandrian canon. What is the Alexandrian canon? It's the canon of the Septuagint, so to speak. It's the books of the Greek Old Testament that included more books than the Jewish arrangement of books. And the Catholics claim that the Alexandrian canon, the Septuagint canon, and all of its extra books are really the scriptures of the church. And therefore, these apocryphal books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Bel and the Dragon and Tobit, those should be part of our Protestant canon for the Old Testament. A number of scholars say that the Septuagint is evidence that Greek-speaking Jews of Alexandria had a larger canon than the Jews of Palestine. That's the claim. Greek-speaking Jews of Alexandria had a larger canon than the Jews of Palestine. The following points demonstrate that this is not true. Number one, Alexandrian Judaism was not independent of Palestinian Judaism. People make much of the fact that you had Jews living in Alexandria, you had Jews living in Palestine, and that they must have sort of grown apart. Excuse me. But that's not the case. They were actually very well connected. In fact, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that happened in Alexandria down here in Egypt happened because Jews up here in Palestine sent their scriptures down here for them to translate. They sent the Hebrew Bible down for the for the Alexandrian Jews to translate. Secondly, not all of the Apocrypha were originally composed in Greek or even in Egypt. So if the claim is that the Alexandrian Greek-speaking Jews down here had a broader canon because they were composing extra writings in Greek and putting them in, and they were doing it down there in Egypt, if that's the supposition, that's wrong because, one, some of the apocryphal books were not written in Greek at all. First Maccabees is a case in point. It was originally written in Hebrew. And secondly, not all of the apocryphal writings were written in Alexandria. They were written in other places. Thirdly, 1 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal writings itself, acknowledges that inspiration had ceased by the time the Alexandrian Jews were translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek anyway. Fourthly, the book of Ben Sirah, or Sirach, shows that the canon was closed. There's no evidence that the closed canon of which it speaks ever included the Apocrypha. For example, in Sirach itself in chapter 38, it says, "How different the one who devotes himself to the study of the law of the Most High. He seeks out the wisdom of all the ancients and is concerned with the prophecies." There you have law, you have the wisdom literature, which are the writings, and you have the prophecies, the prophets. Okay, so in Sirach itself, from about the book itself dates to 190 B.C., he's showing that this threefold distinction of the canon existed and was a closed book. And then the prologue to the Greek translation of Ben Sirah. So remember, Ben Sirah was written in Hebrew around 190. About 70 years later, Ben Sirah's son translates the Hebrew work into Greek, and the grandson writes a prologue to his Greek translation, and he says this: "Many great teachings have been given to us through the law and the prophets and the others that follow them. So my grandfather, Jesus Ben Sirah, who had devoted himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our ancestors, not only this book, but even the law itself and the prophecies and the rest of the books differ not a little when read in the original." My point here being that, again, we're seeing in the prologue the canon was closed, and that there were three divisions to it. I mentioned Philo of Alexandria. He never quotes the Apocrypha, and he doesn't write any commentaries on them. The New Testament does not quote the Apocrypha. It never quotes the Apocrypha. Now, there are some other writings that it quotes, but it only quotes them by way of citation, but not as authoritative scripture. And that brings me to a point. I wanted to mention this. Our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession, admits that there are holy scriptures, there are canonical scriptures, and then there are other writings. Let me find it here. Point three, the books commonly called Apocrypha. This is chapter one of the London Baptist Confession, the 1689. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be in any other wise approved or made use of than other human writings. What is the confession saying here? It's a very balanced perspective. It's saying that the apocryphal books are not canonical, so they have no ultimate authority in settling matters of religious dispute. But, just like any other human writings, they can be used. But you need to see them in their proper perspective. So, if you're willing to read John Owen and profit from it, You could also read some of the apocryphal writings and profit from them as long as you understand that what you're reading is not inspired and it's not inerrant and it's not canonical. That's why I feel completely comfortable citing to you 1 Maccabees, because there is something profitable about it even though it's not canonical. And you can read something of Jewish history even though sometimes it's a little bit skewed. Actually, reading 1 Maccabees, I read it in Greek a couple years ago, was very useful in terms of promoting a desire in me to persevere in the faith. Because when you see what the Jews went through to preserve their own writings and their own religion in the face of Roman persecution and Greek persecution, it's amazing that they held so tenaciously to their law. And if Jews who don't know the Lord can do that, certainly I, as one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, can. Anyhow, that's a side comment there. So no New Testament quotations of the Apocrypha exist. The manuscripts next of the Septuagint are of Christian, not Jewish origin, and are copies made 500 years after the original translations. And so if there are codexes, books of the Septuagint, where you have these extra writings attached to them called the Apocrypha, keep in mind that the books that we have of those come from 500 AD and later. But the claim is that Alexandrian Judaism of the intertestamental period, 300 to 100 BC, that was the group of people that were including the Apocrypha in their books. And there's just no evidence to support that claim. Next, the manuscripts of the Septuagint in the Apocrypha vary in number and name. So like I said, we have some books that have apocryphal books attached to the Septuagint, but they're not all the same apocryphal books, and they don't all have the same names. And that should indicate that perhaps those writings were not thought to be canonical, at least not having the same authority as the canonical books themselves did. Here's two more points. I like these two because these two guys are guys that I spent a lot of time with in my doctoral dissertation. Aquila and Theodotion were two translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. During the 2nd century AD, the Jews adopted Aquila's Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. You see, the Christians had taken the Septuagint Old Testament and they had incorporated it as part of their Christian scripture. And Aquila said, well, if you're going to take the Septuagint as your scripture, then I'm going to translate for our people a new translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And guess what he didn't include in his Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible? He didn't include any apocryphal works. And that just goes to show you that Greek-speaking Jews did not consider the Apocrypha to be part of their canon. And Theodotion, a Jewish proselyte, made a revision of the Septuagint in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD, and his translation or revision likewise did not have the Apocrypha in it. So, there are good reasons why Christians may have included a number of the books of the so-called Apocrypha in early editions of the Scriptures. Number one, they believed these books to be helpful and useful reading for Christians, just like what our confession would allow for as well. The apocryphal books could be useful for Christians to read. Secondly, because they were separated from the Jewish community and therefore had a knowledge of the Hebrew... Because the Christians were separated from the Jewish community, and therefore separated from a knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, they did not have a clear grasp of which books were part of the Old Testament canon and which ones were not. The facts show that the circulation of books coming out of late Second Temple Judaism, along with the Greek translations of the books of the Old Testament, does not constitute proof for a different canon in Alexandria. All right. So in conclusion, I'll end with a quote by Roger Beckwith. Now, this guy is not the same fellow as Francis Beckwith. If any of you know who Francis Beckwith is, he was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, who recently, He's been a Protestant who recently became a Catholic. Roger Beckwith is another theologian and scholar, and he wrote a very good book on the canon of the Old Testament, and he says this. What evidently happened in the early centuries of Christianity was this. Christ passed on to his followers as Holy Scripture the Bible, which he had received containing the same books as the Hebrew Bible today. The first Christians shared with their Jewish contemporaries a full knowledge of the identity of the canonical books. However, the Bible was not yet between two covers. It was a memorized list of scrolls. The breach with Jewish oral tradition, the alienation between Jew and Christian, and the general ignorance of Semitic languages in the church outside of Palestine and Syria led to increasing doubt on the canon among Christians, which was accentuated by the drawing up of new lists of the biblical books arranged on other principles and the introduction of new lectionaries. Such doubt about the canon could only be resolved at the Reformation by turning to the teaching of the New Testament and the Jewish background against which it is to be understood. So hopefully I've shown you that by going back to the real context of Jewish history at the times of the intertestamental period and before, we've seen that the Old Testament that we have between the covers of our Bibles really is the one that belongs there. All right, well, we'll end there. My stomach's grumbling. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Paul, did you need to say anything once I'm done? Okay, great. I'll turn it over to Paul here when I'm finished. Thank you, Lord, for the Bibles that we have in our laps, because they are the inspired Word of God. Both Old and New Testaments have come from your very breath. And so, Lord, help us to cherish not just our New Testaments, but our Old Testaments as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Reminder that we'll be back again.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.